As we jump in, can I just continue in prayer with you, please? Heavenly Father, this word you have given to us through Pastor John the Apostle, your beloved disciple, which has reached us in your sustaining grace. You have sustained your word and kept it to us. Documents copied for thousands of years with faithful reproduction and only the most minute of variants. Lord God, we praise you for your word that today teaches us what was heard among those first apostles and witnesses and disciples, as Jesus said to them, ask, ask, and it will be given to you. And we have the same confident word spoken to us through John, this pastor, this prophet, reminding the church he shepherded and reminding this one. We can have confidence in prayer as we abide in Christ. Oh Lord God, help us to abide closer and closer with you in Christ and by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our asking, that we would grow in our confidence in our life in Christ. He has granted to us eternal life in the present, and we praise you for this incredible gift. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that said, ooh, and I'll do this now because I will definitely forget again. These little booklets, some of you have gotten some. We had advised at first to make sure we had enough. We have plenty to share with your family. I don't really like sharing, so that was no good for me. If you don't like sharing, maybe that's no good for you. You can each have a copy of one of these, okay? Especially if, as it pertains to your reading style, if sharing is not good for you, as it's not for me, you go ahead and get your own. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, these are gifts we got to give out on Easter. We're a little beyond Easter, and that's okay. But this is just a small portion of the New Testament that we're going to read through together in May. And I will try to, as best as I can, and dependent on when this fourth baby comes and all of that, by the grace of God, preach through this mini-series in May. And so, again, on those stools in the back, there are a bunch of these. I'm encouraging you, take one. It's just Luke and Acts. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I have those. I have those in several different formats. I have those on my phone. I have those in audio formats. Okay. You know, don't be pushy or ungrateful, okay? Just take one. And if you won't use it as an evangelistic tool to give to a friend. Rather than giving the entire Bible, which is a great thing to do, I've done it before, but can be a little overwhelming, Luke and Acts, look how thin that is. You can read that. You can read that in a month, reading 5 days a week for about 10 minutes a day. Maybe 12 or 15 for a slow reader like me. 12 or 15 minutes a day, 5 times a week, and in a month, you read through the biggest chunk of the New Testament, Luke, Acts. And in so doing, you can see exactly who Jesus said he was and who he demonstrated himself to be, and then who his church is and what that church looks like. And so I encourage you, grab one of these either for yourself or as a handout. Pray over it. Lord, who would you have me hand one of these out to? Who might receive this word? It's in narrative format. It's not loaded with cross references. It doesn't have chapter and verse. It's just got numbers like any book you would have. Okay, I'm on page 27. And that's how the reading plan sets things out by page number. So I encourage you, if you want to read ahead, you can, but the reading plan will begin essentially the first day of May, and we'll read through and preach. So that's there. Didn't want to forget. Now to a very important question befitting this text. Do you have a big ask or a small ask? A weak ask or a strong ask? How's your ask today? I'm trying to enunciate very clearly. I'm not trying to be cheeky. But here's where we're headed this morning. As goes your abiding, so goes your asking. And so conversely, I think it's faithful to say, if you have pain in your ask, then we ought to wonder if your abiding is also suffering, if that is the source of the pain. So I want to look at this text with you today and make sense of this whole issue of asking and asking in confidence. When John writes, he writes in a way that a lot of us, I think, really appreciate. He writes with a very clear pastoral heart. This is evident in other letters as well, but it's been presented to us in a number of ways in 1 John. It's been presented in his language. He says repeatedly things like, beloved, the one who is referred to himself as the beloved disciple in his gospel, now extends that out to those who he had care for. And he would call them my beloved. And he would even go as far as to say my children and my little children. And doubtless that was not received as an offense. Who are you? Come on, we're peers, John, calling me a little child. But with a happy warmth, this was received. My little children. John, the spiritual father, speaking to his spiritual children. My little children. One of the other ways that he expresses his pastoral heart and love is that he says why he's writing, sometimes as a we and sometimes really personal as an I. And there's quite a few, if you remember, there's quite a few of those throughout the letter of 1 John. I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. There's many examples, but there's one that seems to form a climax at the end that looks back upon all those other statements and all the other content of the book and says, I have written this to you. Not just this sentence before and this sentence after, but this whole thing. I think we can have confidence that that is what happens in the text that was just read for us. When it is said, I write these things, that the these things is bigger than just the immediate context. It's the whole book. Because John has a pattern of this. When you look at his gospel, he does the same thing. He gives a pastoral purpose statement. It's I think, a very generous and kind way of making sure the flock is with you. It's like when a pastor says, are you on the same page? Are you getting me? I probably don't do that enough. And maybe it's because I don't want to know how on different pages we are. But John will make sure everyone's on the same page by giving a blatant, explicit statement. You know, you might think I'm writing this for this reason or to rebuke you or to challenge you, but let me just tell you. And in the Gospel of John, he says that to essentially anyone who is willing to open the book. It's a wide open target audience. And with just sort of brimming pastoral love, he says, I've selected these certain things. I couldn't tell you everything about Jesus. I'm telling you, it wouldn't fit in all the volumes that we could fit in a library. But I've just told you these things. And here's the reason. So that you may believe. And that's sort of the initial reason. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can have confidence about who Jesus said he was. And then there's an ultimate goal of that. Why is that so important? I found the right details in life. I know the right information. No, because life, real life, what's described in the Gospel of John as eternal life, the life of God comes to you when you really believe, when you plant your flag, when you say, Jesus, you're it for me. You're it. I'm counting on you. You're my all. And so he just says it so clearly. These are written to you so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The same thing, I would argue, happens in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe. Now again, if we just took the immediate context, I think we could strip out a lot of the weight of the letter. And maybe we want to do that, because honestly, this letter is very challenging. If you've been sitting through any sort of part of this series, and you haven't just dropped in here and there, you have seen that this letter is immensely challenging. I mean, the whole New Testament, you could say, is challenging or demanding at the same time that it's precious and relieving. But certain letters have a weightier feel. Like when you read the letter of James, it is so very, sometimes painfully practical. Be not hearers of the word only, but doers also. What's a hearer of the word? So if you're not tracking with me, if you don't buy this, you might just look at the immediate context, think of only intellectual belief in Jesus, assenting to the things that were said about Jesus. I agree with those. Then you're not going to be able to follow the rest of this sermon. You're not going to buy the rest. You're going to look back at verse 12 and say, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, I believe. I assent to those things. I have intellectual agreement. I have life. Why did I even come to church today? And then you might go, why do you even write this whole letter? If that was his purpose, I just want to tell you, you're fine. I just wanted to write to you to say, you have eternal life. It's all good. Then we might wonder, well, why did he spend all the chapters before telling us about all this other stuff? I think he meant all the other stuff. I really do. I don't think we should take one text, one verse that sounds really good, and then just club all the rest of them, so that only our precious memory verse remains. This is my life verse. How about a life book? Because we were given a book. We weren't given a verse. And I think John has just said, I've written this book. I've written this letter. I've preached this sermon to you. And it's for a different reason. I'm not just writing the same thing again. It's close, but it's different. I write these things to you who believe, not that you may believe. That's already presumed. We're moving on. The target audience is narrower now, isn't it? The Gospel of John, anyone can pick up and be invited. Come, come, come. I'm not saying you can't pick up other parts of the Bible, but he's very clear who his audience is. I have written to you. I've postmarked this to said church in Asia Minor. Here it goes. It's got a destination. I expect the church to read this. This cannot be dismissed. Say, we already have the gospel. No, you need to hear this. I've written these things to you, church. Because the reality is, and the context there, and you can look back at chapter 2 of John and see this, and see subtle hints to it all throughout, there are people leaving the church. There are people walking away. There are people taking themselves out of the game. There are people apostatizing. And so he's written in that specific context, I write these things to you who believe. You've got skin in the game. I'm writing to you who believe. And how appropriate for us this morning. No one dragged you here. We don't have state-enforced religion. People come voluntarily. So as you have come, this is just perfectly handpicked for you and me. We have these things written to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, there's a slight variation. Did you pick it up? In one instance, I have written to you so that you may believe, and by believing, you may have life. Believing and then have life. The other, I have written to you who do believe that you may know. Why is that important? I mean, why is that important? Isn't it enough that God said, if you believe, that John 3:16 was written? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But here, a follow-up letter from a pastor who loves his congregation saying, I don't want you to just go through life hoping, wondering, sort of halfway between, shaking, trembling. Man, I hope this is true, what I've banked on. But he's saying, I want you to know there is a way to access a confidence. And I've written how you get there in this whole letter. And I want you to know that you know. I don't want you walking around this hard, harsh, dark world going, man, I hope this pans out. But to be able to stand with Christ who reigns victorious and go, I know. I know. I have life. Not I'm getting life, not it's coming, it's a present tense. And all through John's gospel, the presentations of eternal life seem to be primarily present tense. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you life, believe in me and you'll have life. Even verse 12 makes that clear. Whoever has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? You have life. Do you have the Son? You have life. Where's your smile? If you have the Son, you have life. Hallelujah. And this loving pastor wants the church to know it. But his whole letter makes clear that he doesn't want people knowing that who have no business knowing it. Did you follow me? Because the letter is demanding. The letter is intense. The letter has many warnings. The letter lays out many claims where people say, I know. I ascend to that. I understand that. I agree with that. And then John takes section by section. Okay, if that's your word, but if this is how you're living, what is that? Sometimes, as we read a demanding letter of Scripture, we're wondering if the thing was written just to make us feel bad. Right? Do you ever read James and you kind of feel like that? James, take it easy on us. Don't you know the gospel? Right? Don't you know about grace, James? And he does. He said, God gives grace to the humble. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But this thing has to be real. And so here's how I make sense of this. And again, if you are concerned that demanding letters or sections of scripture are really given to us to just make us feel guilty and feel bad and just, you're worthless, you're nothing. That's not the point. The point is to draw us in closer to the person of God, to get us away from the things that make us miserable, to get us away from the traps, to get us away from the pitfalls, to get us away from that pattern of lifeless circular reasoning or circular behavior, and we're here, and we're here, and we're here, and we're trying to get out. And those demanding texts try to bring us up, get us out of that. Say, you have life. This isn't who you are. And I think it's evident in the way the pastor John expresses his desire for his people's joy. At the beginning, it was plural. I don't know exactly who he's writing with, but he said, we are writing these things so that our joy, and some manuscripts have your. It seems we understand that these things would be reciprocal. It's not exclusive. We are writing these things so that our joy, and I would add, and yours, may be complete, may be full. We don't want to settle for a bunch of believers who think that it might, if everything works out, pan out. That's not a recipe for a fullness of joy, is it? For a fullness of peace. He says the same type of thing in his other pastoral letters. And here, it's really clear that the pastor wants us to know he is not sort of reprinting a copy of the same test and handing it out and making sure people are still giving the same answers about Jesus. Is Jesus fully human? Is he fully divine? Is he the Son of God? Does he fulfill prophecy? All right, and then you take the test, you fill it out. Okay, still passing. No, but the examination becomes, are you walking in that truth? Is that truth taking power over you? Is that truth residing in you? And it's clear in his joy statements in 2 John and 3 John. In 2 John, a short little letter, the pastor John expresses joy at walking in the truth. I rejoiced greatly. This is an excited pastor. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. And then in his third letter, in verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And he says, what I can attest to in my short time as a pastor, it is true what he says after that. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's what at least a decent or subpar pastor feels. Has to feel. It's not, oh good, glad you're coming along. Glad you're not apostatizing. I'm glad you came to book club. I have no greater joy than to see you walking with Jesus and advancing in him. There is nothing that tickles the pastor more than that. In the same way, an earthly father or a mother has no greater joy than to see their child growing up and improving, and their character building, and becoming virtuous. It's just such a joy. And it's not like they don't love them if they don't, but it is so joy-filling to see your child doing what's right, to see a child confess, to see a child repent. And the pastor here, he has written this letter aiming at this goal that he and they might be just filled with joy, brimming with confidence. And I would make the case that if you're following with me, what he's getting to here is not just that anyone can grab at this type of confidence. Not just anyone. He's made the case, I think, relentlessly that believers may lay claim. They have access to. It's genuine. Day one, you have access. But believers claim what only abiders can know with confidence. Does that make sense? I know there's a danger here of taking our sanctification and making it salvation. Some of you are like, I don't even know what those terms mean, so. There is a danger in this, in saying this type of thing, that we begin looking to ourselves and our lives only and not to Christ. We are always to look to Christ for our first and final assurances, but he desires, and we gain confidence as we walk with him. There's just no two ways about it. God desires that we walk with him and bear fruit. How many times did Jesus say things like that? I desire that you bear fruit. And not just that you bear any fruit, you bear fruit that abides. Remaining fruit, lasting fruit, that you're not spinning your wheels. You're really seeing things change. You're an agent of my love and my power and my grace. And as we become that, it should be no surprise to us after reading this letter that we are filled with confidence. And that's not inappropriate. It's fitting. And I can testify that you don't get to enjoy that type of confidence when you willfully come off the path and go the other way. You just can't. That's why I often give testimony about my years in college, because I knew what I was doing, but I didn't. I don't think I knew the risks. I don't think I really knew the danger. But I knew what I was doing was not pleasing to the Lord, and I was turning from him. And I was growing in immorality. And I was becoming an expert in evil, as Scripture talks about, getting good at it. And I will tell you, whatever confidence I claim, Jesus has me. It's all about grace. That did not touch my soul. It might have leveled with my intellect for a bit. But man, intentionally resisting God's will in your life and then trying to claim some type of confidence, that will not hold. That vessel cannot hold water. It cannot hold the confidence that God intends his people to walk in. And this is confidence that God wants us to have. To be able to say, as we abide in Christ, as we walk with him, to be able to say in front of one another and before the world, not with some type of arrogance, not with some of I've arrived, but just in a humble acceptance of what God has done. I have eternal life with Jesus, the Son of God. I have it. And no one's taking it. I have it. God wants us to have that confidence. Not to come with some type of false humility of, well, I hope. It's really his decision, though. I hope he accepts me. That is not the gospel. What that demonstrates is a fear to fully claim the goodness of the gospel. It's, what if it's not all the way true? What if it hasn't all the way got me? And that's not where the Lord wants to bring us to. The Lord wants to bring us to a place where we are standing in Christ, hidden in Christ, walking in Christ, living in Christ, and unflappable, unshakable, unmovable, killable, persecutable, shameable, mockable, yes, but not movable in our faith, not shakable with the promises, owning and holding to the kingdom which cannot be shaken. If you are in Christ this morning, you can confidently say and enjoy saying, I have. Not I will have, not I hope to have, I have eternal life. God wants to bring us there. So this is sort of the first, you know, I've labeled this three things I want you to know. Next week, three more things. Maybe you can see more or less things that we're supposed to know coming. But this is really the leading one. This will drive everything else. Again, some might wonder, why is this that important? Are we just, you know, are we trying to, well, let me just say it this way. Why is it so important that John added this letter with this purpose, that we might know? The other letter was given so that we might believe and have eternal life. Why isn't that sufficient? Why is it so important that he would write this additional letter and bring us up with him? Because having assurance changes how we operate. Now, it might not change our eternal destiny, right? But a Christian who is abiding with Jesus day by day and growing in confidence with him is able to do things and able to enjoy things that the believer, the infant believer, can only dream about. And this shows up in a number of ways. Specifically, what John gets into here is prayer. Before I do that, I think I should make some type of illustration at some point in the sermon here. And so it's, I'll make one here. You know, when we're thinking about why is this so vitally important, why would you spend a whole letter just sort of trying to build a wall of confidence around something that's already there? I said that having confidence about something, it changes how we operate. You can look at this a number of ways. One thing I thought of this morning was at a time when I was operating without confidence. This doesn't have to do with spiritual matters per se. This was in my finance job. My first company I worked for, it's a great company, Sentinel Benefits Group. They've probably renamed. But I went through this rotation, got exposure to different areas in the company, and then I came to sort of what I felt was my sweet spot. I ended up in the financial advisory arm. Some of you have financial advisors. Some of you have to be your own financial advisor. In any case, a financial advisor is someone who comes alongside others and helps them try to protect and build their wealth or their retirement savings. It prepares them for the day of retirement. So in a country that's as well off as ours, that becomes a pretty important job. I was very interested in investing, very interested in the stock market, interested in options, less so bonds, but I really liked thinking about the market, tracking the market, watching the market, investing myself. But even though I had skin in the game, when I started doing financial advisory, I began selling products, I guess is the way you could say it. I was getting people into certain investments. And yet, while I believed in investing, while I had some confidence in the stock market, I was not really sure that this was actually often the best option for people. What I was at kind of the lower lower level. What that meant was I would get referrals for people with under 100 grand, maybe under 50 grand. And those people didn't have access to as much of the market because you have smaller capital. Some of you are yawning. I'll be past this in a second. But you got to do something with that money, but there seems to be less that you can do with it. In most cases, if you have a retirement plan, and I guess this will be helpful for someone who's it's still investing and you're still working at present, but if you have an employer retirement plan, that is generally one of the most cost-effective ways of investing. It's because you're pooling your assets with a bunch of other of your employees, and that combined capital gives you access to things at better rates. And the less money you have, sort of the better deal that is, because your access is the most limited. Now, because I'm the low man on the totem pole, I'm getting people who are coming out of their employment, whether they've been fired or they're leaving their company, and now they're deciding, what do I do with my retirement plan? And so my job was to try, impartially, to advise them that it would be better to have a rollover IRA, then you have full access, you can invest in stocks, invest in options. But really what it was I'm going to take you out of that place of a high-level efficiency where, yes, you're limited to a certain range of investments, and technically you have full access. I mean, you can invest in anything, but the thing is you have a tiny amount of money. So really, I'm going to put you in one mutual fund. So some of you are like, what is happening? The point was, I wasn't very confident. I had come through my finance and economics degree, had done well. I had loved investing, loved following the market, invested myself. I'm tossing as much money in there as I can. I'm trying to prepare for my future. It's only a natural fit that I should come alongside others and advise them and educate them. But the problem was, with the people I had access to, I was giving them an option that I was not convinced was actually in their best interest. And I was paid for it. You see how this might create a conflict for a future pastor? Like, with a relatively like soft conscience? And so I had made my first couple sales, and okay, I'm getting my fee, my upfront fee for getting you into this one stinking fund, which is okay, but it's like, I'm not in that fund. It didn't take me longer than 6 to 9 months. I was getting access to more people's clients. Advisors had moved on, but I was already so unsettled and had so much disillusionment with that I just left when that opportunity came. I took a job that was outside, it was in operations, I was doing grunt work, I was processing paperwork, and I was happy with that because, you know, there was clear black and white stuff going on, and I knew what I was doing, and I could have confidence about that and do my best. But all this to say, maybe not the most effective illustration. I haven't preached in a week. Give me a break. Even if you know something at some degree, if you don't really have confidence in that thing, that will really impact what you're able to do and what you're able to do with integrity. Some people are thinking of very good illustrations right now that would have saved us a lot of time and pain. But that's what it was. John gives another thing that he wants us to know here that is really an extension of the first. I think everything that comes after this point is an extension of this first foundation. I have eternal life in Christ. Then it begins to get practical. And the practical shows up in prayer. The first thing, and I can go through these shortly because I burned so much time on the first. The first thing is just the knowledge that I'm heard. You have probably prayed at times and wondered as you ask, is he hearing? Is this doing anything? Does he really care about this? Is this worth his time? The Christian, who is not just at that entry-level belief, but who is growing in Christ and abiding in Christ, will also grow in this confidence that my requests are heard. And the only qualifier that's given here in this text, we can think of maybe some others from others, other passages of Scripture, but here the only qualifier is according to his will. You know, not harebrained, crazy prayers. You know, I remember the first time I heard this type of thing. You can ask God anything and he'll give it to you. I remember hearing that as a young child. And the first thing I thought was, can I really get that bike? Right? Can I really just get the best bike that I know my parents don't have the money for? That's the leading of Scripture, right? Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. So I just, well, I better pray for that bike. The one qualifier here became helpful for me in that moment and throughout. According to his will. According to his will. But we could spend a whole series on according to his will and dealing with that. The point, that the main thrust of what's being put forward is for the Christian to hear. Christian, your every prayer is heard. And when God hears prayer, he hears actively. We should think, especially with the next verse, he hears, and we can have a presumption that there will be action. Action often is not on our timetable. You know, you may have heard that God gives three answers to prayer: yes, no, and wait. And wait seems to be a pretty frequent response. But we are to have confidence and own it. Look, I'm with Jesus and I'm abiding with him. I'm listening to this letter. I am renouncing the world. I am renouncing sin and confessing it where I see it cropping up. I am looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, and I am not shaking in my confidence about who he is and what he's done. And I am growing and walking in love. I refuse to embrace a loveless Christianity. Those are sort of how I see the four big, big tests in 1 John. Are you renouncing the world or are you getting sucked into it? Are you renouncing sin or are you justifying or dismissing it? Are you growing in love or are you becoming stale and dead in your orthodoxy? Becoming, like my mom once called me, a truth terrorist. Interested only in the pursuit of truth. Not really motivated by love. And then this other is, are we holding to our confession about Jesus? As we do those things, as we abide in Christ, we can know with confidence what believers have access to, but we can know it with confidence. Our prayers are heard, and our prayers will be answered. I mean, it's stated so simply here that I feel like I need to defend this in so many ways. I mean, how many times have I prayed and I didn't seem to get the answer, let alone the answer I wanted? But here it is, stated so simply. And the longer I qualify this, the more power I will pull out of it. And so I'm just going to sit with it this morning. I could give you the qualifiers. I thought of four while I was back in the corner. Well, in addition to praying according to his will, here's some other things, but here it is. Because the expectation is that you've taken this letter seriously, you desire to abide, you are renouncing the world, you are renouncing sin, you are confessing Christ, and you are living a life of love in Christ. Then you can stand there and say, I have eternal life. I pray, and when I pray, my prayers are heard. And I expect God to answer. That might seem bold, because it is. John says the word, you know, for boldness here earlier. This is the boldness we have. This is the confidence we have. He's used it in other times in this letter, 4 times. Once about having boldness at Christ's return and not shrinking back. That's where we want to be, having boldness. I've been praying for you. I've been looking for your return, Lord. And in prayer, boldness. I'm growing in Christ and abiding in Christ. I have eternal life. I pray, and my prayers are heard, and my prayers will be answered. This is the confidence that the Christian has. Not every Christian. But to the one who is abiding, and growingly abiding, this confidence will grow as well. There's just no way around it. And it's a tremendous blessing. I didn't get to the tricky verse. Maybe that's for the best. John talks about not praying for sins that leading to death versus ones that lead to death. My quick on that, there's different ways to look on this. If you're Catholic, you're maybe familiar with the venial mortal category here. It's like sins that are, all sin is bad, but there's some sins that are really bad. I think what's most likely, given the language of life and death, what John is talking about is things that lead to eternal life and death, which would cause us to look back at these 4 big assessments. Are we rejecting the world? Are we renouncing sin? Are we confessing Christ? And are we walking in love? And for people who are outside the scope of that, we cannot say with confidence that they are believers. We cannot say with confidence that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's what he's saying. I'm not saying that you pray about that. Interestingly, he doesn't say don't pray. Don't pray about that. He had just talked about this great confidence, and he said that is reserved for praying things according to God's will, and as you pray for one another, praying for those in the faith. There's a different set of expectations. As I pray for my brother Joe and my brother Mark, my sister Lucy, there's a different set of expectations than when I pray for my unbelieving neighbor. There is a confidence I can enjoy because they can say these things as well. I have life in Christ. My prayers are heard, my prayers are answered. That's part of my family. God's got them. And so we pray for them, and the word says here, God gives life. We pray for them. It's not just that circumstances come to their conclusion that we desired, but God gives life through that prayer. What an awesome word. Let me close with something I've written, because that's the only way to keep it short. You know me. Believers genuinely gain access to what only abiders can have the assurance of. Converts have, they do have, but converts have what only disciples can fully enjoy. I hope that's making sense to you. Converts have what only disciples can enjoy fully. You can ask a happy Christian why they're so stinking happy, and you will find out what I've been talking about. And if you're not a happy Christian, if your Christian life stinks at the moment, you can ask yourself, according to these 4 big questions that have been posed in 1 John, am I presently acknowledging and renouncing sin? Am I giving way to it, inviting it, justifying it, blessing it, hiding it? That's one. Am I turning from the ways of the world? Or am I getting sucked into it? Am I laying up treasures in my house, in my garage, in my retirement account, or am I laying up treasures in heaven? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. John had said, do not love the world. So that's two. Am I renouncing sin? Am I renouncing the world? Am I loving God, brother, and neighbor more? Or is my Christianity, honestly, growing more stale and loveless? Each of these are a recipe for unhappy Christianity, unconfident Christianity. And the last, dare I say most important, it's right there in the context about belief. Am I fully convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Savior of my soul, that he gave his life as a ransom for me? Or am I entertaining doubts about who he was and is? My prayer for you, like John's prayer for his people, I pray that you believe, but I pray more than that, that you and I would abide in Christ and so gain confidence, so grow in him, and do the works that he's prepared for us in advance with confidence and joy, brimming with love in a dark, tough, desolate world. Because we have life. We have life as we abide in Christ. Amen.